Okay. Okay, can you all hear me okay? Yes, okay. So I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your wonderful scriptures and give us encouragement and instruction from your word that we might be able to apply it in our lives and be a blessing to others through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're now into the practical part of Romans in relation to how we should live, etc. And tonight we have a couple of things to deal with, which would be common in every Christian fellowship, little issues that would raise their head. The background to this that we're doing tonight would be that the church, as we have seen so far in the book of Romans, is made up of Gentiles and Jews, and that was God's specific purpose from before time began, that through the death of Christ, he would bring together Jews and Gentiles in Christ as the body of Christ. That was always his purpose. And even though the Jews lost sight of that and thought that they were the only ones and that the Gentiles were all dogs, and the Gentiles had turned away from the knowledge of God and gone into all forms of idolatry, yet God, in his mercy, saved Jews and Gentiles. And so in the early church, you had Jews saved who were used to being under the law. And because they were used to being under the law, they were under regulations with regard to food and regulations with regard particularly to the Sabbath day. And the Gentiles who got saved were under no regulations of any description before they got saved. So, of course, when they all came into the church, then there would obviously be some changes would have to be made in both lots of people, so that they would be able to effectively live as Christian brothers and sisters. So this is basically what happened, and this is what basically chapter 14 is about. So he said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So if you relate this to, say, the Jewish people, who, for one thing, didn't eat pork, and of course they wouldn't have eaten prawns or stuff like that. And then you have them coming into the church. Now they're no longer Jews, they're believers in Christ. And alongside them come in Gentiles who have eaten everything under the sun, including things offered to idols. And so there is going to be obviously some areas where there's going to have to be love shown by both sides so that they can all exhibit brotherly love, etc., towards one another. So basically he's saying if you receive somebody into your congregation or into your fellowship or even into fellowship with yourself, that you're spending time with somebody, don't do it just to have an argument with them because you see them being a bit scrupulous about what they eat or whatever. I don't know whether any of you have, I'm sure you have experienced that, where sometimes, you know, you get yourself into a corner and somebody really bashes you over the head about some pet doctrine that they have about whether you can eat this or you can drink that or whatever the case may be. And there are people who do that. Well, he's saying, like, this is not what the Christian gospel is about. So the person who is quite happy to eat whatever should make allowances for the person who might have some scruples about what they can eat, and vice versa. So in other words, the person who has scruples should also make allowances for the person who eats whatever. And the reason being, this is not, it's not something that relates to your salvation. So it's not a doctrine that is of extreme significance. This is teaching to Christian people. So basically, all of the people here are, Paul is presuming that they have all come to saving faith in Christ and that they have all got the righteousness of Christ. So he's basically saying to them, don't be disputing with one another over food, whether you can eat certain food or you can't eat certain food or whatever, because that's not the gospel. He says then in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So in other words, the person who has scruples is judging the one who eats whatever, and the person who eats whatever is saying to the one who has the scruples, kind of, you know, that's not right either. But Paul is saying, oh, who are you to judge? They're both servants of Christ because they have both come to faith in Christ. So what are you doing basically judging somebody who is Christ's servant over something that really doesn't amount to much? Now, you absolutely have the right and should make judgments in relation to things that are of serious moral significance. But something like eating food or drinking or whatever the case may be, is of no, what you can eat or what you can drink is of no significance in relation to your Christian walk. And so it's a peripheral thing. And so he said, then he says to his own master, and his own master is Jesus. For both people, their master is Jesus. He says, he will make him to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So in other words, the person, for instance, who will say has scruples about what he can eat, the Lord is his master and the Lord will make him stand because he has saved him. So that's basically saying the Lord will bring him through. So what are you doing basically causing a problem for him? He is God's servant and the Lord himself will bring him through. So do you understand, like, the where there are disputes amongst Christian people that break fellowship over things that are of no eternal significance, it's important that we realize that God has accepted them once they have put their faith in Christ, and therefore we are not to put something in their way. Okay, one person, then he comes to the business of days. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So again, the Jewish people, they would have placed extremely important significance on the Jewish Sabbath. And their regulations in relation to the Jewish Sabbath would be they wouldn't do any work and you couldn't walk, et cetera, except a certain distance. The Gentiles who came into the church never had any Sabbath. They just, every day was the same to them. But once they were saved, they were truly saved and glorified God every day. So he's basically saying, here's that one person esteems one day above another, which is fine. So if you want to keep a particular day special to the Lord, that's perfectly fine. Another esteems every day alike. So another person is quite content that every day is the Lord's day and doesn't have one day specifically above another day. That's perfectly fine too. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So in other words, if you decide that you want to keep one specific day as a specific day for worshiping God, etc., above every other day, then that's fine. If somebody else who has been born again through faith in Christ doesn't necessarily keep one particular day, in other words, I have seen people who would profess to be Christians who would find fault with somebody for ironing their shirt on a Sunday. Now, that's where religion has got to. But you know, like, I mean, and my view about that is, if that person, you know, really thinks that you shouldn't iron your shirt on a Sunday, then don't iron your shirt on a Sunday in front of that person. But it can become ludicrous, like the regulations that people bring in. But Christianity is not regulations as it is relationship with Christ, that you have been born again. And therefore, everything you do to the glory of God. So don't let a day again become a significant or an obstacle. Now, again, like in the church age, or, you know, down through the centuries, the Sabbath day being originally the Saturday, or actually from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, was replaced in churchianity by Sunday. And Sunday became the day that they classified as the Sabbath. And lots of people, you know, even today would classify Sunday as a special day, and other people would classify Saturday as a special day. And then there are other people that would classify every day as a special day, because this is the day the Lord has made. I remember as a religious person, you know, Sunday you did things that you never did any other day, and every other day you live whatever way you liked. And of course, that's just nonsense. As a Christian, you live every day to the Lord. And so the reality is, you know, I'm no closer to the Lord on Monday than I am on Tuesday. I am in relationship with the Lord every day, and that's the way it should be. But again, as I say, if somebody wants to make a day specifically, you know, more important, that's fine for them, as long as they don't stipulate that everybody else has to do the same as them. Okay, so he says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. So in other words, the person who keeps a particular day, as long as they're doing it to the glory of God, that's fine. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. So he doesn't see any special significance in one day, again, because he glorifies God every day the same. So it's the same with he who eats. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So whether you are eating something or not eating something, we'll say pork or prawns. If you eat prawns, give God thanks before you eat the prawns. If you don't eat prawns, give God thanks for, you know, the food that you have. That's all it's about. And it's the same with the Sabbath day. Don't let it become, I mean, to be honest with you, these things have become huge divisionary things in Christendom. Like he's only speaking about a couple of things here, but there are groups that claim to be Christian who, if you didn't keep a particular day or you ate particular food, they would classify you as being, definitely you're not a Christian. But I can assure you that it basically says, you know, here in the scripture, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about what you eat and what you drink, or regulations in regard to food and drink. Okay. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So, you know, our lives are lived in to glorify God. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So that's what it's all about. Every day is the day when we worship the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that is both lots of people, the one who's scrupulous and the one who's not scrupulous. They both belong to the Lord. So it's your brother or your sister in Christ. Okay. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So, you know, Christ is Lord of the living Christians. He is Lord of those who have died as believers, because he is Lord of all. And so therefore, if he's Lord of all living and dead, he's surely Lord of all, even the ones with the scruples or the ones without the scruples. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? So now remember, this is the judging would be done by the person who would be saying it's not right for you to eat prawns. That would be judgment. And the condemnation would be where one person condemns another because of whatever their rules or regulations are. So it's both sides of the argument. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Now, you should not show contempt. Is hatred might be a bit too much, more dislike or dismiss your brother as being inferior. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so he's saying here, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not just the ones who keep a particular day or the ones who only eat particular food. Everybody who has been declared righteous through faith in Christ, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, I just want to talk a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ, which in Christian or theological terms is known as the Bema Judgment. Now, some of you will be familiar with the Bema Judgment. I'd say, first of all, that many people think, I believe, that the Bema Judgment is like an occasion where all of the believers are there standing before Jesus and they all are judged concerning the works that they have done since they became a Christian. I'm not sure. First of all, I don't think that it means that there's going to be a particular day where all of the believers are going to stand before the Lord. In the, I have a Greek interlinear version of the Bible on my computer, and I look it up whenever I see something that I'm not sure about, and I'm not sure about this. And where it says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is actually the translation is, we shall all be being presented to the dais of Christ. Now, a dais is a raised platform. In the Olympics, they have a dais, and whoever wins is up in the highest spot, and number two and number three. So we shall all be being presented to the dais of Christ. In other words, to the glorious victory that we have in Christ. It seems a lot different to the idea of all sort of parading in together for a particular judgment. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to be, that the deeds that you have done are not going to be examined and you'll be rewarded accordingly, you will. But I believe the idea is more like when you die and you go to the Lord, the reason that you stand, first of all, is because you have been born again through faith in Christ. I want you to have a look at Psalm 1, just for a second. I hope it's Psalm 1, I think it is. The idea of standing. Psalm 1, yeah. So Psalm 1 is a beautiful psalm. Who are in right relationship with God. It speaks about us being like a tree planted by the river. But to go on to verse 4. The ungodly are not like those who belong to Christ. So the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, but you shall stand, as it says here. We shall all stand, both the one with the scruples and the one with no scruples, because they have been made able to stand because of what Christ has done. Gives you a different view of this idea of the judgment seat of Christ if you look at it as the raised, exalted, victorious platform that Christ is on, which we will also be on, which all of those who are unsaved can never attain to. Do you understand? Yeah, sure, we will be judged for the deeds we've done, but it's a glorious thing. So don't find fault with your brother, because he's going to be standing with you on the same platform in eternity because of what Christ has done for you and what he has done for him. Now, that's the picture that I see of it. If you get a chance to download the interlineal Greek Bible on your computer, do so, because it's very helpful when you look for some of these scriptures and what they mean. The judgment seat seems an awful lot different to the raised dais or platform where the victorious sits or stands, okay? For it is written, and yes, there are other scriptures in relation to that. As I said, we stand by faith, which is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. It's by faith that we stand. So we stand, you know, not by the food that we eat or the days that we keep. We stand by faith. Okay. Now, there are other scriptures that you can use in relation to it. So far as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And that's taken from Isaiah chapter 45, which I just turned to quickly. Sorry for turning around to the Old Testament, but it's important to see how they use the scriptures here in relation to what's written in the Old Testament. So it's 45:23, Isaiah. Okay, and this is the scripture in relation to the promise of redemption. So verse 22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Okay, and so that's the scripture that he's using there. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So there is judgment coming, most definitely. For us, the judgment has already taken place because Christ took our judgment on Calvary. From God's point of view, we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ. But every single person on the face of the earth will one day stand before the Lord and give an account. They shall confess to God. But we, because we are in Christ, our confession is that Christ is our Savior and God sees us as redeemed. But others will have to stand at the great white throne judgment. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God, every single person, you know, like, and this should give you some consolation when you look at all the things that are happening in the world around about you and people that, you know, seem to be getting away with what we would call blue murder. They will all one day have to give account to God. That is, you know, we cannot bring about righteousness in this world by our efforts and by our anger or whatever. But God can and will deal with all of the people one day. So each one shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, this judge one another is talking about amongst true believers. Do not judge one another. And it's talking in relation to food and drink and days, etc., etc. Do not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, he says our brother, that means a fellow Christian. So he's don't put anything in the way of a fellow believer. In other words, if you know that somebody, mightn't like you eating ham or something, then don't eat it in front of them for the simple reason that you don't want it to be a stumbling block. And don't say, it's my right to eat ham and I'm going to eat ham. No, rather say, I don't want to be any way offensive to the person, so I won't eat ham. That's not compromising. That's showing love to another fellow Christian and preventing them from being upset or disturbed by what you might do. Okay, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, unclean here, he's talking about food. So, you know, there are unclean things. So he's the context here is talking about food. I'm convinced there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So in other words, if a Christian, the person who has truly been born again, doesn't want to eat something because they would find it offensive or cause a problem for their conscience, then they shouldn't eat it. And therefore, you would be obliged to go along with them for the purpose of not causing them any offense. So in Christianity, it's not a case of what is your right? It's a case of what is the right thing to do so that your fellow Christian is not offended or dragged down or loses their impact as a Christian. So you're constantly required, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians it talks about as walk in love. Okay. So him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now the word destroy there means really tear down. It doesn't mean destroy in the sense of somebody is going to be lost because of the food, because he's already speaking about both as brothers or sisters, fellow Christians. So the word destroy means it's the opposite to edify. So we edify one another when we build one another up as Christians. If you tear somebody down, that means that you are, setting backward what God is already accomplishing in that person's life. Don't do that, okay? So if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So he looks upon it as, well, if you're quite certain that you can eat whatever you like, that's a good thing. That's what he's saying. It's a good thing. But it's not a good thing if it causes a problem for somebody else. Okay, that's simple as that. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, a lot of religious people have made the kingdom of God into eating and drinking and keeping days and wearing this and doing that, etc., rules and regulations. It's got nothing to do with rules and regulations. It's got to do with righteousness, which means the imputed righteousness of Christ because we have believed the gospel. Peace, because we have peace with God through what Christ has done. And joy, which is the expression of our hearts because we have hope in God. That's what the gospel is. It's not, I mean, if any of you have been involved in religion, you'll know that religion has rules and regulations to beat the band. Don't do this, do that, have this sacrament, have that sacrament, wear this, bend your knee here, bow your head here, say yes there, say no there, kneel now, stand now, all this sort of stuff. Got nothing to do with the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Led by the Holy Ghost, empowered by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God expressing joy from us and us being absolutely certain of our right standing with God, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's what it is. It's not a whole heap of rules and regulations. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. What things? The things he's just spoken about, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how we're supposed to live our Christian life. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Because in reality, if you are like that, if you are a person who is changed by being born again and exhibiting the joy and fruit of the Spirit in your life, not alone are you acceptable to God, but actually men will approve you because you won't do anything that will be offensive to them. You know the scripture in Galatians, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it says there's no law against, you can't write any law against the fruit of the Spirit. So if somebody is exhibiting all the fruit of the Spirit in their life, there's no law that anybody could ever bring in to keep those persons on the straight and narrow, because they're already on the straight and narrow by virtue of the fact that they are led by the Holy Spirit and exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So seek to be, the scripture last week, be at peace with all men as far as is possible for you. Yeah, so here again, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So let us try to build one another up, to encourage one another, to get on side with one another, not to be niggling with one another over things that are inconsequential or of no significance. let us rather encourage one another, build one another up, share the scriptures with one another, rejoice with one another, cry with one another, whatever. Whatever builds one another up. Do not destroy. Again, the word destroy is tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Don't let food be something that sends your brother backwards. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So it's a problem for anybody who eats something that offends their conscience. Don't eat it, but you should seek to learn from the word of God whether you can or cannot eat it. All Christians are in the process of learning. We are always being taught. The word of God teaches us. So the more you understand the word of God, the more you will be set free from the likes of rules and regulations, which you certainly would have had in religion. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, again, there's another issue that floats around in Christendom as to whether Christians can drink wine or not. And there are all sorts of things that people bring in about new wine and old wine and this wine and that wine. The simple answer is, you can drink wine. You can, but don't become a drunkard. Like, I mean, the scripture is clear about that. In the day and age when Jesus walked on the earth, etc., with the disciples, etc., they drank wine. Now, some people say, "Oh, but there was no alcohol in it." Oh, sorry, but there was. They said, people would say it was grape juice. It wasn't grape juice. There was such a thing as grape juice, yeah, but there was also such a thing as wine. Now, it wasn't seriously alcoholic, the wine that they had with their meals, etc. But the reality is, yes, you can drink wine. But if you were to be with somebody who felt it was wrong to drink wine or alcoholic drink, don't do it. Simply because you don't want to be an offense to that person. So if the person said, "Oh, I don't think you should be drinking that," say, "Okay, my brother, I'll throw it out the window or whatever and drink water." But it is not, you know, I mean, the reality is, and there are people, I mean, I have met them myself, who would insist that thou shalt not drink alcohol, mind you, as a commandment. And lots of people won't even face that in study, et cetera, you know, as to whether you can or you can't. The reality is you can. I mean, everything in moderation. Okay. So it's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. So don't do it if it's going to cause a problem for your brother, your sister, your fellow Christian. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. And you know, the faith is not you in the assembly of the believers with your hands in the air and your eyes closed and you're looking super spiritual. Faith is you in your bedroom with your door shut and nobody else around and you really seeking God with all your heart. It's not a public thing. It obviously can and should be a public thing, but it first of all must be a private thing. For faith to be real, it has to be real between when there's only you and God. And so, again, this is where religion and the shenanigans that go on in some places where you've got people making a public demonstration of their super spirituality or whatever. No, your faith is between you and God. If you have faith, he says, have it to yourself before God. If you have faith, you will have it when there's nobody around except you and God. Okay. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. So in other words, if you have a glass of wine, or you eat half a dozen prawns or a leg of ham or whatever, and you are super content about what you've just done because you are quite sure that the Lord approves, then happy are you. But it says, if you doubt, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. "Oh, I ate that prawn last night." And he's condemned by it. That is serious, because that's not from faith. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So in other words, if you do something like that, and you are, your conscience is not clear about it, and you feel, I should not have done that, then that is actually not of faith, and what is not of faith is sin. And therefore, you need to repent of it and go to the Lord with it. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. Okay, so that's the basis of that particular chapter. And it goes on in the next chapter to deal with more of the same. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, Paul obviously is presuming, first of all, that he is strong. And Paul was and absolutely strong in the faith and strong in his understanding of, the gospel, etc. And so therefore, those of us who are strong in the things of the Lord, make sure that we are not causing other people to stumble because they have scruples, etc. Particularly like when, say, for instance, somebody first gets saved. And I can remember myself when I first got saved, and I had a lot of scruples because I'd come out of religion, etc., etc. And when you have scruples and you see other people doing things, how come they're doing that? Is that the Christian thing to do? And you don't know the scriptures. You can make judgments. And then that's when people who are truly walking with the Lord should be able to get on side with you and show you from the scriptures and encourage you, etc., etc. That's what it's about. Not a case of, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Who are you, nincompoop? You've only been here a week and you're telling me, whatever. That's the way of the world. It's not to be the way of Christians. Let's get on side with one another. Okay. May each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So think of the other person's good. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So in other words, Christ didn't come to this world and just please himself with regards to what he did. He came here to fulfill his Father's will. And he's quoting there from one of the Psalms. Let's see which Psalm it is. Can't see it. Yeah, Psalm 69. So he's quoting from one of the Psalms and basically saying that Jesus himself lived here on earth as the creator who had come amongst men as a man, and he did not satisfy himself. He satisfied his Father's will and purpose, even to the point of going to the cross on behalf of those who were his sworn enemies. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So this is significant in relation to all of the things that are written in the Old Testament. Everything that was written in the Old Testament is beneficial to us. And whatever things were written for our learning. So we can learn from the things that are in the Old Testament, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. It says there, it actually is the hope, and the hope is glory. So in other words, the scriptures of the Old Testament should be like a teacher to us, to teach us the ways of God. And when we come to the New Testament and the fact that Christ declared all things to be holy, we should see and rejoice in what Christ has done. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. So be like-minded to one another. In other words, that's like the scripture, do unto others as you have them do unto you. You're like-minded towards somebody and they're like-minded towards you. That means that you are in harmony with one another, at peace with one another because of what Christ has done for you. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that our testimony, the testimony of the weak believer and the testimony of the strong believer, both lead to Christ being glorified and as a witness to the unbelieving world. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Remember the scripture that says, be merciful, for he is merciful. So we are to receive one another. Christ received us. Were we worthy to be received? No. But Christ received us. We put our faith in him and he has received us. Now we are to receive one another. Now, verse 8 and 9, in a way, wrap up everything that we read earlier in the book of Romans concerning the fact that God was bringing salvation to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. So this is Christ became a servant to the circumcision, that's to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that's the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay, I want you to turn to Isaiah for a second, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 5. Now, Isaiah 49 is one of what we call a servant song. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is one of them. And the message in Isaiah 49 is, first of all, that the Lord brought the Messiah about to accomplish his purposes. And then in verse 3, it speaks about the fact that Israel was the Lord's servant, but failed in its ministry to bring the Gentiles to the knowledge of God. And verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, this is the Lord God, says, who formed me, the Messiah, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, there is a glorious promise. And the chapter is all about the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, early on, it says, the Lord has called me from the womb. The Messiah came for the purpose of fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the redemption of the nation, but also as a light to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would also be saved. And this is what he's speaking about here. He says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So if you like, verse 8 and 9 is like a synopsis of a lot of what Paul has said in Romans. Jesus Christ has become a servant. He came down on earth as a servant. And that's the servant song we just read. A servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm, to bring to pass the promises made to the fathers. That's the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, this is what we are doing, isn't it? Glorifying God for his mercy to us. And even in the business of eating and keeping every day holy or whatever, we are glorifying God, which the Gentiles would never have done except for the fact that they have come to the knowledge of God through faith in Christ. And then it quotes three scriptures from the Old Testament as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And that's the quotation from 2 Samuel and from Psalm 18:49, which is actually what's written in Samuel. What's written in 2 Samuel is from David, and it's one of the Psalms. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, his people being the Jews. So again, this is, he's using Old Testament scriptures to back up the fact that the gospel was meant for the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him or praise him, all you peoples. And that's taken from Psalm 117. And then again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, the root of Jesse is referring to the descent from David, because Jesse was David's father. So a root of Jesse is speaking about the humanity of Christ as a descendant of David. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, he will reign over the Gentiles, and most particularly during the millennial kingdom. In him, the Gentiles shall hope or trust, or like us. I mean, we are Gentiles who are hoping. And hoping doesn't mean a forlorn sort of an expectation. It's an absolute guarantee. We are hoping and for the hope, looking forward to glory, because of what Christ has done. Now may the God of hope, as it says here, but it's actually the God of the hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't help using the definite article, because to me, it all points to the rapture. To me, it all points to glory. You see, when you come across people who are not certain about the rapture or dispute the rapture, there's only a few scriptures that they actually will bring up in relation to it. But it's everywhere. Like when you see here, now may the God of the hope is our great expectation that we are going to be eternally in the presence of the Lord, which will be brought to fulfillment at the rapture. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's talking about something that is actually uppermost in your spiritual thinking, the hope of glory. Okay. And that's why I like to use, why do I say the, because again, as I said to you, in the interlineal Greek Bible, it's referred to as the hope. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he's basically saying, I understand that you as Christian people, I'm confident that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You're full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish or help, assist, encourage, and teach one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, he's magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles, as he did in another place in Romans. The idea that the Gentiles would be saved was a big problem for a lot of the Jews. The idea that the Gentiles would be brothers and sisters with saved Jews was a big problem for religious Jews, a huge problem. And he is here sort of, trying to magnify the fact that the glory of God is for the Gentile just as much as for the Jew. that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because, yes, the Gentiles now, through faith in Christ, are just as much belong to God as any Jew who is saved. So we're all one in Christ. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So he said, I'm not going to boast about things that God hasn't done through me in relation to bringing the gospel. But these are the things that he has done. Verse 19, mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying, when I'm declaring to you the wonderful things that have happened to the Gentiles, I'm not boasting about things that I have done. I am boasting about things that God has done in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God in bringing the Gentiles to salvation. And so he says, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul was driven basically to bring the gospel to people where nobody else had ever brought the gospel before. And in the process of doing that, the Spirit of God worked with them, working mighty signs and wonders, etc. But now he says, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he had an ambition to go and preach the gospel in Spain. We don't have any record as to whether he ever went or got to go to Spain to preach the gospel. We know that he definitely went to Rome, but he went to Rome in chains as a prisoner of the Romans. But he did get the opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome. We don't know if he ever got to Spain, but it was his intention, if it was the Lord's will, to go to Spain and preach the gospel there. But now he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he would have loved to be able to go to Rome and meet with the Christians there and fellowship with them. He never put himself up as being, you know, I am the great apostle. It says that I may enjoy your company for a while. He was natural. He wanted to be in the midst of the Christians of Rome to fellowship with them, not to be the Lord, you know, sitting up on his whatever, and them paying him attention. There was nothing like that in Paul. Paul knew that he was saved by the grace of God, that the Romans were saved by the grace of God, and he would have been happy to be in fellowship with them. And now he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And this actually is how you can date the book of Romans from where this is in the book of Acts. It's actually Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, where Paul had been in Greece preaching the gospel and collecting some money, etc., in Greece, because the Christian church in Rome was severely persecuted and there was a famine in Rome. So he was collecting amongst the people there to bring to Jerusalem, and this is the time when he's about to come. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister to them in material things. He's basically saying, because the Christians have benefited, and he's talking about Gentiles, have benefited from receiving the gospel through the Jews, then the Christians should reciprocate by helping the Jewish nation and Christian people in Jerusalem who are now suffering as a result of famine, persecution, etc. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain, he says again. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And that was all that he was interested in. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And I can assure you that when he went to Jerusalem, there was bedlam. And you can look it up in Acts chapter 19 on. There was huge trouble in Jerusalem. The religious Jews were offended by Paul, tried to make out that he took somebody, a Gentile, into the temple, etc. And it finished up with Paul being sent to Rome in chains. And he asks there that everybody would pray for him. And I would suggest to you that still applies, that you should pray for one another. Pray for your fellow believers constantly. He says that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service of Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And having said that, Paul definitely did go to Rome, but he didn't go first class. He went as a prisoner in chains. But still, the will of God was accomplished. And actually, the Lord encouraged Paul and told him that he would, be used in ministry in Rome, and he was. Okay, I'll stop at that. And so next week, we just have the last chapter to do.